What is this all about? Why in the middle of Mark would Jesus say, hey guys, come on, let's go up to the top of the mountain, changes his image? Why would he do that in the middle of Mark? What was that all about? I knew what was going on. You could read it and it's evident. And I understood that, but I never understood why he did it. Why in the middle of Mark would you be transfigured to where they could see your glory? What? I didn't get it. When we look at the transfiguration, it's not only important to observe what is going on, but also what went on before and what was said in the previous verses. And when we do that, it will give us what I believe is the answer as to why this happened. So as Kevin mentioned last week, chapters 8 through 10 are what they call a herd. They're called the three chapters are known as the discipleship chapters. He feeds the 5,000, which he would later remind them of when he explains the symbol of leaven. Peter's confession, which we'll get back to. He talks about the cost of discipleship. It's explained. He teaches on humility, hell, divorce, childlike faith, rewards of faithfulness, servanthood. And so it is called the discipleship section. In this section, Jesus tells his disciples three times that he is going to go to Jerusalem to die. Not to rule, but to die. Three times he tells them that in these three chapters. He's going to be rejected by the leaders and the nation, and he is going to be killed. And so right before he is transfigured, he tells them this for the first time. You look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be offered up. Right before his transfiguration. There it is. Boom. Now remember, what did Peter just do in chapter 8? He makes the great confession. Who do men say that I am, Peter? Some say Elijah, some say a prophet. Peter, who do you say that I am? Well, you are Christ, Son of God. He makes this great confession. There's a reason for this question. There's a reason why he asked Peter this. Matthew adds, you are the Son of the living God. Some things are going to happen, Peter. Some things are going to happen following this little conversation we're having here. So keep that in mind. I am the Son of God. Remember that. Because there's going to be some things that are going to go on. And you need to keep that in mind. And this happens right in the middle of Mark's gospel. Everything pretty much revolves around this confession. What Peter says here is verified in the passage. MacArthur said, Peter said it by faith, he will now see it by sight. Peter makes his confession with the anticipation that the kingdom was coming, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's get on with it. Let's get into the kingdom. Let's move on. In the parallel passage in Matthew, we have the first mention of the church. You are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Who do you say that I am, Peter? Keep that in mind. There's some things that are going to go on that you need to remember that. Peter was so offended, you know what he did. He rebuked Christ, and we know what the response of Jesus was. See, Peter, at this point, was looking to go right into the kingdom. Not the cross. He was looking for the exaltation, the honor, the glory, not the humiliation. This was the introduction to the terrible death of Christ, and it was foreign to them. They couldn't get their head around it. Then he tells him, on top of that, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church. And on top of that, he tells them, if you're going to follow me, you could face the same thing. Take up your cross and follow me. Kevin talked about it last week. Let me tell you, taking up your cross is identifying yourself with that gruesome death of Jesus Christ. You are involved with that. You are following the Savior, the Messiah. And the same persecution that they gave him, they could give you. And that's what he tells them. Who do you say that I am, Peter? Keep that in mind. So what does Jesus do? After all this is going on, he needs to lift them up after this terrible disappointment. They're down. They're in the dirt. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me. They're looking for the kingdom. Peter's looking to go right on in. What mercy. It stops everything. Stops everything. And if you read in verse 38 of the previous chapter, the same day, the same time, he says, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Same time he says that, I'm coming. Glory's happening. Keep that in mind. You see, it was very difficult for the disciples to hear about the death of their leader. And it will be even more difficult for them to handle the reality of it when it begins to unfold in the near future. We know what Peter did. When Jesus is arrested, they scatter. Peter says, I am ready to go with you to prison and even death. I will never deny you. And he denies the Lord on three separate occasions. The cross was a terrible thing for them, and they will also suffer as martyrs. Suffering was coming, and they needed to be able to survive it. They needed to have the strength to get through it. And so in a very, very merciful way, he moves their faith to sight and lets them see his glory. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? When I read this, I thought, how merciful can this guy be? Peter's looking to go into the kingdom with all of the glory. Not so fast, Peter. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And you might be killed as well. And all of a sudden, the air is let out of their balloon and they're deflated. And so right in the middle of that, the transfiguration happens. And it starts to make sense as to why it happened. Romans 8:18 tells us, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What mercy. What a miracle that he provides them here. And so we begin our passage in chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Why the vision? Why did it happen? Here's why. If you don't take anything else away from this, remember this. To strengthen their faith and confidence that there will be glory following the suffering. We're going to go to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen. Hang on. The glory's coming. Peter wanted to skip that. Go right in to the glory. Up until now, there was evidence that Jesus was God by what he did, right? Nothing visible. He was God by what he does, not how he appeared. And the disciples got to that point by what he did and by what he said. But when the news came that there would be suffering and death, and this thing started heading towards the cross, they needed more than the faith that they had. And Jesus knew that. And so he gives them this vision. He gives them this visible revelation of the nature of who he is and that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he gives them assurance by sight that he is God. So the point here of the transfiguration is to show the disciples that even though I will die and go through suffering, and even though you will suffer also, I am still God, and one day will reign as king, and you also will reign with me. What a merciful miracle. There is no other reason. There's one other reason, but we'll get to that later. So this passage is loaded, and we only have time to focus on the highlights. So why Peter, James, and John? Why did he pick them? He was the same three he took with him into the garden. Why Why these three guys? A couple of reasons. First of all, they were the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They were the most visible. Mark 14:33 tells us he takes them again into the garden. So there's probably a training process for these guys. But also, he knew how Peter would respond when he was gone, right? James and John were the closest to him, and they were brothers, and being most visible, they needed some encouragement. So he takes the three of them. He leads them to a high mountain. Luke says that they went there to pray. Luke also says that while he prayed, they fell asleep. It's the same thing they did in the garden. Takes them up to this high mountain. Luke says he was praying, they fell asleep. So first thing we want to do is jump on these guys. Ah, what lazy disciples. And that's what I thought. They go with the Lord here, and they go into the garden, and they just fall asleep while he's praying. Before we do, let's just think about what's going on before we jump on them. Think about what they were just told. You're Peter. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Who do you say that I am, Peter? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very good. I'm going to Jerusalem now to die, and you can die also, probably. Think about that. Think about what they were just told. Think about you getting that information. Think about the times that we were in a joyous occasion when we have babies, and the next thing we know, babies are not healthy. Think about the joyous times where we spend birthdays with our parents and all of a sudden the next day they're not here. Or the joyous married life we had with our spouse and the next day it's gone. Think about that. Luke 22 verse 45 says this, when he rose up from prayer, Jesus, he came to his disciples and he found them asleep. You know why they were asleep? Luke tells us, for sorrow. Think about that. Sorrow, pain, grief, annoyance, affliction of persons mourning. Think about the deep sorrow that we have ever encountered. Doesn't it make you just want to go to sleep? I don't know about you, but I do. It just makes you tired. The weight of it all just makes you tired. And you just want to lay down and go to sleep. That's what these disciples did. They just heard that their leader is going to the cross. And on top of that, we could face the same thing. They were asleep because of sorrow. A broken heart will make you want to go to sleep because you just want to get out of it. You want relief, and that's what we have here. So while they're asleep, look what happens. He is transfigured. His form was changed. Nothing on the inside, but on the outside. His nature did not change, only his appearance. Matthew and Luke say his face shone like the sun. And let me tell you, you guys could do a study on his face shining like the sun from the resurrection all the way to the end of Revelation. And it is a study that when he shows up, he is light. And you know that there is a new log on the fire when that happens. He shows up as God and he shows up as light. And all through the Old Testament, we see him showing up as light. And these disciples knew it. And when he did, it was to strengthen their faith and let them know that God was there, that he is present. So he is transfigured before them. Look at verse 3. His raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. A fuller was someone who bleached things. I didn't know that. I had no idea what a fuller was. But he's a guy who bleaches things and he turns them white. When they looked at him, there was nothing on earth that could compare to the way he looked. Luke says that when this happened, they became fully awake and they saw his glory. That's why John could say, think about this, it just all ties together. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. Only three guys could say that. We beheld his glory. They saw it. And they couldn't understand it. It was more than their minds could take in. But the scene changes. Verses 4 through 6. There appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for three and one for Moses and one for Elijah. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were very much afraid. And so the scene changes. Moses and Elijah show up. And we think about it. They're from the Old Testament. These guys aren't supposed to be glorified until after the rapture happens, after the tribulation, when he sets up his kingdom. That's when the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected, glorified, and go on into the kingdom. This is way before their time. However, for this occasion, they are made visible. And notice that they are talking with Jesus. Luke 9 tells us they are talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? Are they talking about the kingdom? Time to go into the kingdom, Lord. It's time to go in. No, they're not talking about the kingdom. Peter's hoping they're talking about the kingdom, but they're not. Luke tells us they spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They were speaking about his death, which was going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. So it was his death they were talking about. His disciples thought they were talking about the kingdom and all of the glory that goes with it, but they weren't. They were talking about his death because that's what this event is intended to communicate to his disciples. Guys, keep that in mind. We talk about a lot of things, but that's what this is intended to show his disciples. Death before glory. But be assured of this, the glory's coming. Look at me, it's proof of it. He had to die, but that doesn't interrupt the plan or negate the glory. It's all part of God's plan. Here's Moses and Elijah. And if you're going to have someone give testimony to the fact that Jesus needs to die, you could not get a better witness than these two guys, right? There was no lawgiver like Moses. There was no prophet like Elijah. And they are the most trustworthy eyewitnesses. No one could bring the disciples more assurance or confidence that the death of the Messiah was necessary and it's in God's plan. And nothing was more comforting than to hear it from these two guys. Peter speaks up because he still has the kingdom on his mind and he really doesn't know what to say. You would think at this point that he would keep his mouth shut. I mean, he gets slapped by the Lord a little bit earlier and then he opens up his mouth again. You would think he would keep his mouth shut, but he doesn't. Notice what he says in verse 5. Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good to be here, man. This is what we need right here. This is good. We're going to build a tabernacle for you and these other two guys and we're off and running. Giddy up. Let's go. Why did he say that? Verse 6 tells us he didn't know what to say. My thinking is, if you don't know what to say, just don't speak. I've learned that. Peter didn't learn it, because when you're afraid and you just start talking, 9 times out of 9, the foot goes where the mouth is. Peter, he was so stunned with wonder and at the same time fear, so he just says what's on his mind. And what's on his mind is the suffering has to go, Lord. I can't get my head around that. The suffering has to go, and he's not giving up on it. So his plan is this. Peter's plan is this. According to these verses, let's just end it all here. We'll make tabernacles. We'll finish it off right here, and we'll go right into the kingdom. This is good. Moses and Elijah are talking about the cross, and Peter interrupts and wants to establish the kingdom on the spot. Wouldn't you like to just be there to watch this unfold? Just pull up a lawn chair, unfold it, sit down, and watch Peter interact with this conversation. These three are talking about his gruesome death that's about to unfold in Jerusalem. Peter said, Lord, this is great, man. We got all the players. Let's go. Just a side note here, and I didn't know this, I learned this. The timing of this event is in the month of Tishri. I guess that's how you pronounce it, T-I-S-H-R-I. Do a study on it. I don't know. 6 months before the Passover when he will die. It's 6 months before the Passover. In the month of Tishri, there was a special event going on in Jerusalem. You know what it's called? The Feast of the Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? That's going on while this event is happening. And what it commemorated was God leading Israel out of Egypt. It was the Exodus. So Peter's thinking is this. And this is going on in Jerusalem. Lord, this timing is perfect. This is the time we commemorate the great Exodus. What a great time to have our own Exodus right now. We've got all the players, Moses, Elijah, Jesus in glory. Forget dying. Forget that, Jerusalem. We don't need to go there. Just allow me to be a little casual with the scriptures here. Let's just have the Exodus out of this world and right into the kingdom. That's what Peter's thinking. Peter said what he said because he didn't know what else to say. He was afraid. And sometimes when we're afraid, you just say things. And what we have here is simply this. What was going on in Peter's mind came out of his mouth. We move on to verse 7. Scene changes again. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son. Hear him." What he says. It's the Father's testimony that this is the Son. Not only his transfiguration, not only Peter's testimony. Now we have it from upstairs. "This is my son. Listen to what he's saying." "Be quiet, Peter," basically rebuked the second time. "Listen to what he has to say about his death. The kingdom is coming. The transfiguration is a glimpse of glory, but the point is the glory is later. The cross is now." This is important. There can be no kingdom for anyone, no salvation or heaven apart from the cross and the resurrection. When they heard the voice, Matthew says, they fell on their face and they were terrified. And you see that in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 8. "Suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves." Preview of the kingdom was gone, nor is the kingdom going to come now. It's Jesus alone and on his way to the cross. And that's the message to preach. Basically is what Jesus was getting to. That's the message to preach. Christ crucified and risen again. Listen to him. The glory is later, but the cross is now. We have a promise of being with him and our bodies being like his, and that is our hope. And one day we will experience that. But for now, we take up our cross and we follow him because it's suffering and then glory. That's the message. And as we look at the following verses, Jesus is still trying to communicate to them the importance of his death. Verse 9. It's over. They're on their way down. "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." I've read this 100 times and you miss that little ending. "Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Wow. Think about what they had just witnessed. Okay? And Jesus tells them, don't say anything to anybody. But not only that, but wait till I rise from the dead. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I was sitting here and the Son of Man just appeared and glorified himself and was talking to Moses and Elijah. And he says, "Robert, don't say anything to anybody. And all of you are outside and didn't see it. And I come walking down the steps and I don't say anything to you." It's hard enough to keep from gossiping, much less spreading something like that. And he tells him, don't say anything. And the reason is, till I rise from the dead. Interesting. Why would he tell them to do that? If you back up to chapter 8, verse 27 and 28, the question is, "Peter, who do men say that I am?" Remember that? "Well, Lord, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet." Here he says, "I am not John the Baptist. I am not Elijah, or I am not one of the prophets." And there were those who thought that this is the message of Jesus. That's why he tells them, just don't say anything. Because everybody thought he was somebody else other than him. There would be those that would be tempted to present Jesus as God or the Messiah or a healer because he healed everybody. right? Everybody he came in contact with, heal my son, heal my daughter. He healed them. So to say anything about what just happened would make things worse because it's incomplete without the true gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again, and so he restrains those who are his followers from giving the incomplete message. Don't say anything until you have the whole message. Let me tell you, we spoke this morning on this guy named Hips drilling into our head. Let me tell you, there needs to be a clear gospel. God can save anybody in spite of anything or anything being said. But let me tell you, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There needs to be the true, the only gospel. It's only after his death and resurrection that the Great Commission comes, right? So don't say anything until I am alive from the dead. Why? Because there is no message concerning Jesus without the cross and resurrection. There is no gospel without it. Without it, there is no salvation, kingdom, hope, or heaven for anyone. So they obeyed him and they didn't say anything. What an example. Something that I should learn. Keep your mouth shut. Somebody says, don't say anything, don't say anything. Don't say it through prayer. I'd like to pray for so-and-so because it, and out it comes. It's gossip through prayer. Keep your mouth shut. We learn from it. Look at verse 10. They kept that saying to themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. They knew what it meant. They knew what it meant to be dead and alive, right? I mean, they've seen it. It's not the issue. What they didn't understand was his death and resurrection. They couldn't get their head around it, and it's the topic of their conversation. And if you don't think so, just turn to John chapter 2 when he talked about destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. They didn't, what? It's been years. Temple's never been destroyed. How about those two guys on the Emmaus Road? Oh, man. Hey, what's going on, guys? Man, you under a rock or something? I mean, there was a guy that was just crucified, and we thought that was him. We thought it was him. They didn't understand his death, his resurrection. So they think it's going to happen quick. Their assumption is, once again, is that he will die and rise in a hurry, and then comes the glory. What they were trying to do was fit what he said he was going to do into their perception. Yeah. Into their thinking what was going to happen about the kingdom. They were trying to fit it all into that. And that's the way they thought it should happen. That's why they asked the question in Acts 1, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? So don't say anything because the message has to be the cross and resurrection. And when that takes place, then everything will be understood. Look at verse 11. So they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Wow, what a question. Great question. An accurate understanding of the scriptures. Guys, turn with me very quickly to Malachi chapter 3, if you would. Right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. Notice what he says. Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. There it is. Why do the prophets say that, Lord? Why do they say? The Lord's going to come, but before he does, there's going to be a messenger, a forerunner to clear the way. So before the coming of Jesus, before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a messenger whom Isaiah calls as what? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Flip over to chapter 4 of Malachi, and this messenger is described. Thought it was interesting. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. There it is. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There it is. Why do the prophets say that Elijah must come first? They're convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. So the question is, if you're the Messiah, where is he? Where's Elijah? If Malachi's correct, shouldn't he be here? It's a logical question. These guys know the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 12, he answered and told them, Elijah verily did come first. He comes first and restores all things. That's what he tells them. He answers and he validates their question and he affirms the truthfulness of the scripture. The word of God through Malachi is accurate. But before the day of judgment and the establishment of the kingdom, Elijah does come first, and he will restore all things. He will prepare them for the Messiah's arrival to establish his kingdom. And even though Jesus does this, and he confirms the scripture, their confusion is not erased. They know that he's the Messiah. They think the kingdom is coming soon, even if the death and resurrection come first. So, again, where's Elijah? If you're the Messiah, where is he? Before he answers them, he switches. Thought was interesting. Like I said, read this 100 times, never picked it up. Before he answers them, he switches gears and he says, as long as we're talking about prophecy, gentlemen, I have one other one that we need to discuss. Look at the verse, the end of verse 12. Elijah, he does come first, and he restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Isn't that interesting? Before he answers about Elijah, he says, hey, as long as we're talking about prophecy, I got one more for you. What he's trying to do is bring them back to the fact that he must suffer and die. So he asked them, how's it written? You could read that through the whole Testament. It is written. It is written. How's it written? Refers to the Old Testament. The Son of Man, the title that Daniel gives him, right? The disciples were thinking about the prophecies concerning Elijah. Jesus moves them to the prophecies concerning himself, which are much more important and happening very soon. What prophecies? How is it written? What prophecies? Guys, we could read Psalm 22. Death, resurrection, and then there's Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions, and it goes on to talk about his resurrection. It's all there. MacArthur said, the disciples asked the question, how can you be the Messiah if Elijah is not here? Jesus asked the question, how can I be the Messiah if I don't go to the cross? How can I be the Messiah if I don't die in your place? Guys, Malachi's going to happen. Elijah's coming. More importantly, the Messiah must die and rise again because it's written in the scriptures. Now, with that background, we end it in verse 13. But I say to you, Elijah is indeed come already, been here. And they have done unto him whatsoever they desired, as it is written of him. If we looked at just this verse without pulling everything together about Elijah, it might not make sense. Jesus says, Elijah was here. What does that mean? Let's keep your finger here and just turn forward to Luke chapter 1 for just a second. Verse 13. You got this conversation going on with the angel, Zechariah. Notice what he says. Zechariah, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife, Elizabeth, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. That's what John did. That's what John did. Notice verse 17. He shall go before him in what? In the spirit and power of Elijah. John is a prophet of great power, like Elijah. So John becomes a preview of Elijah coming. Elijah will come before the Lord comes in judgment and set up the kingdom. But when Jesus arrived the first time, there was a forerunner who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. MacArthur said that he was that Elijah-like prophet. John was that Elijah-like prophet that came. They didn't recognize him and therefore did to him whatever they wanted to. Jesus said, the same thing is going to happen to me. And in verse 13, go back to Mark here. Actually, they understood in verse 13. They understood. Matthew, if you go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 12 and 13, after it was all explained, then they understood. Okay, I get it. So Jesus says, Elijah will come before the second coming. John was a preview to that, and the way they treated John was the way that they treated Elijah in 1 Kings. They wanted to kill him. They did kill John, and Jesus says, they will also kill me. And by saying this, he confirms the plan. John is rejected and killed. Jesus is rejected and killed and rises from the dead. Elijah comes, and the kingdom is established. What a plan. And Jesus says, nothing will change it. It has to happen this way. So what's the point of all of this? There is no glory without the cross. There is no glory without the resurrection, and the disciples needed to understand that. They needed to know that it fit with all the prophecies, and the reason for the transfiguration was to anchor their faith when it happened. Even though there was suffering, Jesus is king. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament prophets, as Peter had just confessed him, and there is glory ahead. And that's the point of it. I mentioned that there was one other thing when we got just 2 or 3 minutes here. One other thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, which is the parallel passage of this. This is something that I learned about. Verse 24 through 28. And they were come to Capernaum. Am I in the right spot? Chapter 17, 24 through 28. And I am not there. Hold on a minute. Okay. Verse 12 of chapter 17. For I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but had done unto him whatsoever they desired, likewise shall they do to the Son of Man. Then the disciples understood, and they spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, in the earlier passage, it says that when he comes, he will come with what? His rewards. He will show up with his rewards. And so he shows them that there will be a time in glory when you will be rewarded for your works here. For your works here. He tells them that they would pay a big price in order to follow him, but those that did would be rewarded for it. It would be better than anything the world had to offer. So you have the transfiguration to look forward to the rewards the Lord will give when he comes in glory. At that time, the saints will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Us, we will be rewarded at the rapture. Remember, Jesus had just told them about the cost of following him. With the transfiguration, he shows them the price will be well worth it. And what's interesting is, and we don't have time, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about making your calling sure by the way that you live your life. And he refers to the transfiguration, which I thought was interesting. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. So we as believers not only live a life of faith because he is coming, we know he's coming, but also a life of holiness because he's coming. It all ties together. Which again brings me back to what we talked about today. Are we prepared for his coming? If you don't know him, trust him now. If you do know him, make your calling sure by the way that we live our lives here. What a merciful miracle, what a merciful plan that the Lord has. And so that is the transfiguration. And I hope we can all benefit from the word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your word to us. Thank you for opening our eyes. Our prayer now is that we would just grow by it, that we would walk with you, that we would follow you until you come for us. Lord, we pray that we would look forward to that every day that we wake up, that we would look for your return, that our lives, because of that, would be pure and holy in your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.